Good morning, everyone. So we've been away for a few weeks, a couple of weeks, in fact. And Trace, did you? Fantastic. How did I look? Did I look it right? So Tracy and I have been went to Melbourne to the Australian Open and spent a week and a bit there watching the tennis, which was fantastic. A different form of worship to what Nigel was experiencing. Kind of different congregation, but a bit indulgent, but just incredible to see what humans are capable of and what they can do. And while I was there, I wanted to do a bit of souvenir shopping, and I wanted to get one of these. You know what that is? Snow globe. And these things are really hard to find nowadays. Not in my day, a long time ago. They used to be these sort of really cheesy plastic dome things. But now they're high fidelity. $20 costs you for one of these.
We'll be checking the collection.
Yeah, that's right, exactly. So I did eventually find one. This is not actually the one. Tracy said no, we weren't going to spend $20 to get one of these. So I found out that my granddaughter got one for Christmas. So this is hers anyway. So it represents, my travels, but also, you never know. I might put it over here, actually. It might make a useful sermon illustration a bit later. So I'll just leave it there. Yeah? Okay, enough of my stuff. Next slide, thanks. So when I say to you, heaven and, what do you think of? What's the first thing that comes into your mind? Oh, is it? Hell, yeah. Heaven and hell. I think, and that's certainly what I had been thinking. The first thing that comes into my mind when I think of heaven and, I think of heaven and hell. But did you know that the combination of heaven and hell exists nowhere together in the Bible? It doesn't exist at all. However, what heaven is combined with, as you rightly said, is earth, heaven and earth. And in fact, it appears 29 times, in fact, in the Old and the New Testament. Heaven and earth together combined. And so that's what I'm going to talk about today. And in fact, here's some examples. So in Isaiah 37:16, it says, Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Psalms, you'd expect to find something like this in the Psalms. Psalm 115:15, easy to remember. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And even in the New Testament, Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Luke, At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, so this is Jesus talking, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you are pleased to do. So what? In my series on the Bible late last year, I indicated that we should spend this year reading scripture and reading it a bit more deeply. And I also suggested that the danger of a shallow reading of the Bible means that we can make assumptions about Christianity that are not actually in the Bible. And we bring all sorts of misunderstandings to our reading of the Bible and of the scriptures. So for example, I showed you this in my talk on the Bible. This is the gap theory, which we've probably used many times in the past to describe what the story of the Bible is about. So the story of the Bible, as we've been told, is that God creates the world, humans mess it up, Jesus then has to pay the price for us messing it up, and we are then restored. Yeah? Only problem with that presentation of the Bible is that, as I mentioned before, misses like three quarters of that big fat chunk of the Old Testament. And actually, if you read the Bible, you don't actually get that story. The other classic illustration that's used to describe the story of the Bible is this one, the next one. So I've called this the, what do I call it, life timeline. If you were to ask your neighbours or your colleagues, your work colleagues or even your friends what Christianity is all about, then they'll probably tell you something like this. It's about me on earth and I'm tracking through my life, trying to do better than not most of the time, trying to be above the line than the below the line, trying to be do good things rather than bad things. Eventually I die, and now that's at that junction point at the end. Now, if the ledger of my life has been more positive than negative, then at the end, also if you have a right view of who God is, you said the right prayer or attend the right sort of church during your life, and at the end, God comes into the picture and he decides whether you go to the good place or the bad place. Right? So the good place being that place we call heaven, which is generally in current day thinking this place of clouds, harps, disembodied winged people, or the bad place, which we call hell, which is described as fire and hell, and it's some sort of subterranean torture chamber where God enjoys hurting people. Right? So as a summary, I would bet that most of your friends think that as a Christian, this is what you believe. I wonder if some of us are sitting here thinking, yeah, it's kind of what I think. I sort of believe something like that. And again, when you read the Bible, this is not what you find. This is not the story of the Bible, and this view of Christianity is wrong. So today, I want to reset our assumptions and reset some of the shallow reading that I think some of us may have been accustomed to. I want to challenge you to stop and consider whether you've fallen into a trap of glibly assuming the Bible says this, rather than taking the time to investigate what the Bible actually says, and to potentially crack open the majesty and miracle that is Jesus and God and what he has done for us as humans. And I would suggest that having a more accurate understanding of heaven and earth will help us realise the Bible, the story of God and his son Jesus, and that it's good news. It's good news for this world. Okay, so you ready? Right, let's go. So I guess the best place to start is at the beginning. And in the beginning, we all know this verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, does the author of Genesis mean, when he says that, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is this the picture that comes into your head immediately? So the cloudy sort of place here and the blue globe. Is that what comes into your mind immediately? There's a couple of issues with this picture of the heavens and the earth. First, if our assumption is it's the heaven, the place that you go to when you die, it's in the plural here, so it says heavens. So rather than creating specifically the place where we go to when we die, the author seems to be talking about stuff that's up there. Interestingly, there is no mention of hell in the story at this stage too. In the beginning, God didn't create heaven and earth and hell. Whatever hell is, and maybe we'll come to that at a later time to share that, whatever hell is, it comes into the story much later. And it's not something that God created. Secondly, the image of the earth here is titled the blue marble. Now, have you seen this image before? And where have you seen it? And when? So when did we get this image and when? Spacewalk, yeah. So it was actually a photo taken from Apollo 17, and it was in 1972 this image was actually taken. So therefore, is it possible that the author of Genesis had this in mind when he was writing this verse? I would suggest not. because we only had this image in our minds in 1972. So the author, when he's writing, "In the beginning God created the heavens and earth," is more likely saying, "In the beginning God made what's up there, the sky, and what's down here, the land." Now the word for sky in Hebrew is the word rakia, and it means dome or firmament. It is the blue dome you see that stretches across from in the skies from the horizon to the horizon. And it's blue because it holds back the waters, because further on in Genesis chapter 1 it talks about holding back the waters. So that's a rakia. And so if we're to think like biblical authors and their cosmology, the way they see the world, it's very much like snow globe. So that's why that's there. We're to be thinking about how did the biblical authors view the world and the cosmos? Be like a snow globe. So we need to put aside our 21st century cosmology and humble ourselves to thinking the way the original authors and hearers would have understood this scripture. And hence this gentle reminder here to keep us coming back to. So what does God do about creating this world? There's so much to unpack here that we would need probably another time. But in short, next slide. In verses 2 to 31 of Genesis, God creates order out of chaos and disorder. And he does it in two lots of three cycles. So God firstly creates three spaces or firmaments or domains. On day one, he creates time. He separates night from day, and he calls it night and day, darkness from light. It's day one. The second day, he separates the skies of the waters below from the waters above, right? And again, as you read through the scriptures, you get this cosmology that comes about by a three-tiered cosmology: the waters below, the earth, and the waters above. And you'll see it all through the Psalms, all through the Old Testament. The biblical authors talk about this as a cosmology. So on day two, God separates the waters below from the waters above, right? And then on the third day, he creates the land and the plants. And again, it's about separating the water from the land. The following three days, he uses to fill these spaces with rulers and with bodies to govern them. Day four, the sun, moon and stars to govern the day and the night. Fish and birds to govern the sea and the land. And then animals and to govern the land. And then finally, humans. Day six. So humans, we've come across the word, the Hebrew word for human is Adam. So in the beginning, God creates human, and then he provides a partner, which he calls Eve, which means life. So in the beginning, we have human and we have life. And what does God do? He instructs them to rule, to multiply, to have a blast, and to be his representatives on earth, the earthly space, in cooperation with God in his space, the God space. And they were to commune, cohabitate, and to partner with God in running the cosmos. And then on day seven, God rested. He didn't kick back or chill or smoke his pipe, but rather he put creation into motion. He kick-started it. And we know this because day seven is the only day without an evening and a morning. It's an ongoing. And the real question here is why, rather than how. I know a lot of the debate in creation is about how. The real question is why. Why did God do this? Why did God create the cosmos? And the answer has to be so that it would be suitable for his image bearers to partner with him and to rule with him. So we have at this point in our story, which is only up to page two, we have God's space, where the heavens or heaven is, and human space, the space where humans are. And those spaces are combined, and they're like concentric circles is one way of describing or illustrating how that works. And this, in the story, this is denoted by a garden that's called Eden. And what does God say about his creation at this point in time?
It's good.
No, it's very good. It's very good. I noticed, and I am responsible for picking the kids' video, I noticed in the video it said that the world was perfect. Does it say that? It says it was good. It says God said it was very good. Now that is worth pondering, actually, with a cup of tea and a long walk. But so we're not going to open that rabbit hole. So God says that his world is good. It's very good. But if we do continue to read the story, we go to the next slide, we get to page 3, and then humans decide that rather than aligning with God's definition of right and wrong, or good and evil, they choose to grasp it for themselves. And this whole idea of grasping is again a really interesting pattern that reappears all through Scripture. And it's really interesting here too that the image bearers are fooled into thinking that they could be like God when in fact they actually were like God. They were his image bearers. But this creates a schism. It creates a schism in the relationship between humans and between God. And then as an act of mercy, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but as an act of mercy, because God didn't want his humans having access to the tree of life, which is mentioned in the story, which was about eternal life, didn't want them to have access to eternal life in their fallen state, God exiles them from the garden. Right? So this is the first exile, which again becomes a pattern all through Scripture and the story. Humans deciding to do things their way instead of God's way, God having to deal with them so that we have this separation now between God's space and human space. Now, is the creation still good? And does God still love and want to be in community with his image bearers? So two questions. Is the earth still good? And does God still want to be in relationship with his image bearers? Yes, absolutely. I think so. But things are different now. God wants to commune and be in relationship and to pursue his good creation, but how does he do that? Next slide. And this is where the tabernacle fits in the Old Testament. It becomes the point of connection between God's space and human space. It's an elaborate process and ritual that ensures that the failure and sinfulness of humans can come into the holy otherness of God. And to help you make sense of all of this, and probably to describe it much better than I can, I've got a short video from the Bible Project which actually talks about this. So we're just going to watch that.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature, but here's what's really interesting is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning, where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out, and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right. So we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around, hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple. He's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
Helpful? Okay, so with this in mind, can you now see how this timeline explanation of the Bible, the story of the Bible, just doesn't make sense? This story is me-centered. It's about things that I can do that are good enough for me to go to heaven when I die. It's about God coming into the picture at the end of the story and the end of your life to make some sort of eternal judgment about your life. And this is not what the Bible's about, as we've seen. This is not good news. The Bible is about God, and it's about what God is doing to rescue humans and to restore his good world back to its original state. The Bible is actually about heaven coming down to us, not about us getting out of the world and going to heaven. Can you see that? The cross is crucial in this story, as we saw in the video, because it is the method which God employs to get evil out of the world. Jesus comes to show us what it means to be a true human, a human that can operate in God's space as well as human space. And we see this all through the Gospels. He heals, he cares, he teaches about his kingdom. He walks around like he owns the place. Just think of the stunt that he pulled at the temple. Who did he think he was? And worse, he's forgiving sins outside of the temple. And that is why the Pharisees got so indignant with him, particularly, this, I think, of the story when he healed the paralytic that was dropped through the roof. What does he say? He says to the Pharisees, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to get up and walk? You see what he's saying here? He's saying, I have the power to forgive sins outside of the temple. And not just that, Mr. Lame Man, get up and walk out of here. So Jesus is saying, I am the union between heaven and earth. And the video highlighted John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as the video mentions, the word dwelling, eskenosen, means tabernacled. Jesus becomes this mini temple. Everyone who comes into contact with him becomes a new creature, a new human. And they get a glimpse of heaven here on earth. They don't get zapped or exited from earth immediately. They get a taste of heaven here on earth. And what is the result of all these acts of love and compassion and other-centeredness by Jesus? Humans and evil are allowed to overwhelm him and kill him. And now normally we would think that that's bad news, that's bad. But again, from the story, we know that he rose again from the dead. He wasn't resuscitated, he was resurrected. He was the same. He had visible scars and he needed to eat, but he was different. Sometimes his friends recognized him and sometimes they didn't. He could appear and disappear, which would have been... Can you imagine it? Oh, man. So he was the same, but different. He was given renewed life as a sign of defeating evil and defeating the power of death. And God renewed him when he brought him back to life. And it marks the beginning of something new. And it would seem that this is good news, that this dead Jesus has been resurrected. Mark tells us about this good news in the next slide. He says in Mark chapter 1, 14, 15, after John was put in prison, John being John the Baptist, that's right, the crazy guy who lived in the desert, ate ants and things. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. So here it is. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So what is the good news? It has something to do with something coming at this time. The kingdom of God. And it has come near. Again, it seems according to Jesus, the good news for humanity is that at this point in time, the kingdom of God has come here to earth. The resurrection then offers us who want it and are willing to subject ourselves to the authority of Jesus as king of this kingdom which has come, life as new humans. And our response is to repent, to turn around, to change the way of living and to believe. Now, is life now devoid of evil, on earth and for all of those who repent and believe? No, because heaven and earth are not yet fully reunited. But life is different. Life is seen through a different lens. And until you've experienced it, it's very hard to explain. But I'm sure any Christian or follower of Jesus here today will tell you, after they repented and believed in the story of Jesus and came under his kingship, life was different. And so, is that the end of the story? The hope of Christianity is that the two spaces, God's space, his kingdom, will come and be reunited with earth and return it to the very good condition it was in the beginning, just like the garden in the beginning. He will make all things new. He will remove evil from the city. And in Revelation, it says that he will place evil or hell outside the city and never allow it to corrupt his good world again. And we, who are members of his kingdom, will be resurrected like Jesus with new bodies and live in the new heaven and the new earth. And why? Because God so loved his image bearers and his world that he wants to restore the relationship with them. God was willing and is willing to pursue this story and this outcome for you, so that you might experience life now in this in-between cosmos until it is finally reunited. Today we have a glimpse of heaven here on earth, and now I think this is a compelling story. This is good news. I think this understanding of heaven and earth is far better, and it is one that I've responded to. And if it is compelling for you, I would encourage you to step into it. Invite Jesus to show you what life could be like. Please speak to one of the leaders or to Nigel or your Christian friend after the service if this is compelling for you. And I would also continue to encourage you at this time to get to know the Bible and its story this year, so that we can be reinvigorated this year by the absolute majesty of our God and our Saviour Jesus and the King, and to continue to pray as a community that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven.